Beloved hearers of God's word, grace and peace to you from the one who was, who is to come. Amen. As many of you know, my wife and I have two small boys, two sons. You might have met them, heard them, seen them. They are 6 and they are 8. They are an unending source of joy and love and wonder and bewilderment to me. The latest, most curious thing that they have hit upon is a new favorite television program that they have. It's as if our whole week we just wait in anticipation as they ask over and over every day, when will this show come on? When is this coming on? Is this coming on tonight? You will never guess the show that is their new favorite that they've kind of become obsessed with. Hell's Kitchen. Hell's Kitchen. Now, some of you may have seen it from your reaction. Those of you who have not seen it, Hell's Kitchen is a cooking show. It's a cooking competition. It's hosted by the world-famous chef Gordon Ramsay, who is no doubt famous for his food, but he is equally famous for the foul language and the kind of F-bombs that he drops over and over again, encouraging and correcting these poor contestants that come there, and over the course of a season, they cook in competitions, and there's, you know, his restaurant, he calls Hell's Kitchen, and they have dinner services, and each week he eliminates another one until at the end of the season, one is crowned a kind of a master chef and receives a very fine job in one of Gordon Ramsay's restaurants. Hell's Kitchen. So I don't know if it's the food, I don't know if it's the competition, I don't know if it's the excitement of the dinner services and the busyness of that, and I hope it's not Gordon Ramsay's colorful language, but there is something about that show that my two boys, 6 years old and 8 years old, just love. It's not enough just to watch it, of course, you have to do it at home, too. And so we have had little cooking competitions at home where the boys will get cookies and they'll have different colored icings and different candies and all of this, and they can have a contest decorating them. Sadly, you know, someone has to do it. Christy and I have to judge that. So it's tough, yeah, you're right. So they get judged on appearance and creativity on the one hand and taste on the other. And somehow, you know, they always manage to split that decision, so each of them comes out a winner, but we all know the real winner is Dad, okay? Who gets to eat all of the leftovers and all of the broken cookies and all that stuff like that. It's quite wonderful. What has struck me in watching that show, I've never given much food, or food for thought food, is how in the hands of a chef, a single ingredient can be prepared in multiple ways that are delicious, that retain the nutritional value, that are satisfying and pleasing, build up the body. You know, a single ingredient can be used in multiple ways. You know, I always think it'd be wonderful to be able to eat their leftovers on the show sometime. They'll have lobster three ways. You have a lobster bisque, you have a lobster tail, you have a lobster pasta. Delicious. And it got me thinking, what is true for food for the body is equally true for food for the soul. The spirit, food that nourishes our faith. Lest we think that this is a brand new idea, it might surprise us to find out that from earliest times in the church, there's been an understanding that Scripture speaks with more than one voice and carries within it levels of meaning, multiple levels of meaning. In fact, it's well known that, you know, in a couple of the earliest centers of the early Christian movement, in Antioch, which is in Turkey, the early church there, they were known for their literal interpretation of the Bible. That was what they did. That was what fed the community there. That's what shaped them. And the literal reading of the Bible and interpretation of Scripture in Antioch was how it was embodied there. On the other hand, at exactly the same time, if you were in Alexandria in Egypt, under Clement, who had this most amazing, you know, library, their approach to Scripture was what we would call metaphoric, allegorical, a symbolic interpretation of Scripture. These two centers of early Christianity, preaching the Word of God, good, decent, Jesus-loving folk, preaching the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, in two different ways, in two different forms, in two different senses. Who was right? Well, that's not a question that they would think to ask. They would say, yes. That's who's right, yes. I hate to quote Joe Kennedy III in his response to the presidential address the other night, the State of the Union. But what the early church said is, we don't choose one and we don't choose the other, we choose both. We choose both. And instead, the teaching has been, through the course of Christian history, that there is a fourfold meaning to every scripture. Scripture four ways. Started with Augustine, who was really just trying to write down what these different centers of Christianity were doing already. He tried to amalgamate some of that, and it started with him. And then a few centuries later, about the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest minds of the church, really polished it. But came up with the understanding that for every piece of scripture, it can be prepared and presented in four different ways. There is what we would call the literal. They called it the historical sense of scripture. There's the metaphorical. They called it allegory, a kind of a symbolic interpretation of scripture. The third is an ethical or a moral interpretation of scripture. And the fourth is a contemplative, a mystical interpretation, an experiential appropriation of scripture. Scripture four ways, if you will. And we can do a little experiment here this morning just by taking the first little bit of the gospel today, a miracle story. Story of Jesus coming to Simon's mother-in-law and healing her. You know, for our 21st century mind, when we hear those kinds of stories in scripture, about casting of demons and about miraculous healings and the supernatural, sometimes we don't really know what to make of that. It's not how we think about people getting well. But the church would say there's four ways we can look at that text. There's four ways that it can feed us. So the first, a literal kind of interpretation. You had no idea you were getting four sermons this morning, did you? The first. Jesus and his friends have been to synagogue. Like many of us, when church is over, they decide to go for lunch, and Simon says, come back to my house. Well, they get back there, and there is his mother-in-law, and she's ill with a fever. She's in bed. Interpretation number one, the literal one, would say Jesus went to her. He took her by the hand. He raised her up, and as he raised her, her fever was miraculously cured. And he led her to the kitchen, where she went to work preparing lunch, and then she served them. There is nothing wrong with that kind of an interpretation. Okay? It is a literal interpretation, and the purpose of it would be to show that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. He is unique, and his wonder-working and his miracles and his healing power is evidence of that. Now, for some folks, where we are in our journey, that's the story. Offering number one. Offering number two, a metaphorical preparation, if you will. Simon's mother-in-law has retreated into her bed. She's not well. She's withdrawn herself from public life. She's withdrawn herself even from the private space of her home and to the very intimate space of her bed where she's cuddled under the covers, hiding from the world. She doesn't want to get up. She doesn't want to go out. She just wants whatever this is inside of her to end, whatever this is that's causing her harm. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt that way where you just wanted to hide away? In that pain, in that vulnerability, Jesus comes to her. And through her encounter, she experiences the power of God to heal, to make us whole, to restore us to newness of life. And when he touches her and invites her to again rejoin the world, rejoin her family, rejoin her circles, she takes him up on it. She puts her trust in him and comes forward. A metaphorical offering. The third way, an ethical or moral offering. We might say, this story isn't really a healing story at all, necessarily. It's actually a call story that's masquerading as a healing story. So here is Simon's mother, and she's stuck. She's stuck in her bed. She's stuck in a place. She's got this obstacle in her life, the fever. And when Jesus comes to her, and he reaches his hand out to her, and he lifts her up, and he says, come with me. What he's really doing is inviting her to participate in his ministry of servanthood. He's inviting her to come with him and become a servant minister. He's offering her a new life to serve. And so it goes, an encounter with God for us may and perhaps should call us into the greater service of others. It's an ethical reading of it. Lastly, a metaphorical, contemplative, a mystical reading. If you want, you can close your eyes, take a deep breath, and imagine yourself. You're in Capernaum. You're tired. You're sick. You're lying in your bed. It's quiet. You feel the damp of the walls. The damp of your fever. Slowly you begin to feel the coolness of God's grace surrounding you. You begin to feel God's love as it wraps around every part of you, cools your fever, begins to refresh you. You feel your strength coming back. And you feel a sense of being loved, being known, a sense of peace and belonging goes beyond all understanding. And you rise with Christ to newness of life. You can open your eyes. Contemplative. A contemplative. So, healing, four ways. That might sound just fine for us here, but how does that work really? How does that really work? Well, I tell you, I see it work every day, every week when I'm at the jail. In my opportunities to meet with the inmates there, in groups, 12 is the maximum we can have in any group, and whether it's Bible study or chapel or any other kind of a group that we meet in, on any given day, you will have a couple of guys who likely cannot even read. You will have a couple of guys who have developmental and complex needs, disabilities. You'll have a couple of guys who graduated from university, top of their class. We've had a PhD or two who have come through. You'll have a few guys that have spent no time in a church whatsoever and don't even know whether they believe in God or not. You'll have a guy or two who's been deeply hurt by the church, by their experience of church, and struggling just to stay in their seat. On any given day, those are the saints that will gather in that circle. And as we place this scripture before us, and each of us, with respect, begins to tell how our story and God's story connect, begin to discuss that, begin to offer up in the various ways that the scripture has touched us and what it means to us, some literal, some metaphorical, some fantastic, every way. As we do that, the Holy Spirit works and works and works somehow. And what rises from that group, that circle, that sacred circle in those scriptures, is hope. It's peace. It's encouragement. It's community. It's love. Rises up. Can you smell what we're cooking? My invitation to us today, hope that we will consider, is that each one of us will think about maybe working on our own culinary skills, if you will, when it comes to engaging in that bread of life, in the Word of God, and in the life of the church, that we will work to become master chefs in our own right, not for hell's kitchen, but for God's kitchen, for God's kitchen, where we have the best ingredients, and we have a hungry and thirsty world that wants good news, wants to be nourished. And we have the opportunity to not only feast ourselves, but to feed the world. Taste and see what the Lord has done. Happy are they who trust in Him. Amen.